So as I said, we're starting Exodus today. The Old Testament is interesting because God gives us stories. There's a whole book on that topic, and it's called God Gives Us Stories. God gave us stories. And so these stories are historical events, and they are written in a way that highlights a theological theme. And so as we read the Old Testament, I grew up in a way that said, look at the heroes of the Old Testament. And we'd look at David or Moses or whoever, and we'd be like, wow, look, how can we emulate who this guy is? And in some ways, that's sort of true, but more than about the characters and the humans themselves, these stories teach us about who God is, about who we are, and how he will save. And so this story of Exodus is a grand historical narrative. It actually happened in history. And it's got it written in a theological way. So what's the theological theme of the Exodus? It is God's salvation on display. God's salvation on display. And so Exodus, that the word means to go out. And so this is the story, the historical event of God bringing his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt to make them a nation. To make them his people. And they are centered on the monotheistic worship of Yahweh. This is the story of that historical event, and it's written in such a way that we can glory at God's salvific work. That's what it is. And so because it is a demonstration and a display of God's salvation, it's relevant, just as relevant to us today as it was all those years ago when it was written and when it happened. The story of the Exodus, before we get to our scripture reading, just so you're wondering, like, what do I have to look forward to? Listen, it's a story of action and adventure. There's violence. There's political intrigue. Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner star in this book of the Bible, okay? And so it is a story about real people, real events in a broken world where God acts and delivers his people. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. And so we're going to be going chapter by chapter through most of Exodus this fall. That'll end right around the time of Advent, and then we will move on to other things. And so this morning, let me read our text. Our text, we're going to be covering the entire first chapter, but I'll be reading kind of the meat of the story, a good summary for our reading this morning, and that is verses 8 through 14 of Exodus 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles stored all throughout the sanctuary, underneath the chairs, and you may grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you as a gift. There's no more important book to own, to read, to know than that of the Holy Scriptures. So please, as a gift, take that with you. I'd love to talk to you more about how to get the most out of that book. So again, I'm here in Exodus 1. I'll begin reading in verse 8 this morning. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This is the word of the Lord. Allow me to pray for us this morning. God, I echo a portion of our call to worship, and I pray this for us. I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I pray these things in the only name that saves, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, in Exodus 1, we are introduced to kind of the next thing. Genesis has happened. And that there's a whole lot of information there, and there's a lot of context that we'll attach as we need. But in Exodus 1, we begin to be introduced to the next phase of the history of Israel. And Israel has lived in Egypt for a while. They have enjoyed comfort there. They have flourished there. And at one point, Joseph, one of their ancestors, was one of the rulers of Egypt. And Pharaoh was kind to him. They were simpatico, if you will. And he asked Joseph to rule over major portions of the nation. And so Israel, for a long time, was politically entwined with Egypt. They economically flourished there, and they grew in number. They had a great time in Egypt. But as we meet the Israelites in Exodus 1, we're reminded that they have an identity that's different than that. They have a different identity than a bunch of people living in Egypt. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. So look at me with that. First of all, it's making the case and making it clear these people are not Egyptians. And so we have a genealogy. We have a genealogy in these first few verses. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. Say that 10 times fast. And Joseph. These are the 13 sons of Israel, Jacob. All right? And so here we're reminded they are of a different lineage. There are promises that have been made to these people. And so it's as Moses writes this, he's hearkening back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Some of you may know what goes on there, but here's what I tell you if you don't. Abraham is wandering around. He lives in a place called Ur. And God comes to him and he says, listen, I want you to leave the place of your fathers. I want you to come with me to a new land, and I will make you a great nation. That was a covenant that God made with Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham. And so what's happening is this genealogy is saying, remember what God did. Remember what God promised. You have an identity that's different than what you've been living for this amount of time. And so to follow the line down, Abraham has a hard time believing this promise, and so Ishmael comes about. He has a child with his wife's handmaiden. Ishmael's the older son. Generally, that means he has the right to be the heir of Abraham, but he was not the heir of the promise, and so Isaac comes along later, and Abraham and Sarah's late life, and he is the one whom God has chosen to carry out God's promise. And so what happens? Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Again, Esau the elder, kind of the more macho, strong leader, and yet God chooses Jacob, the lesser of the two. And so God uses Jacob. He says, "I will through you, I'm carrying out the promise of Abraham," and Jacob has 13 sons. Now here's how they got to Egypt. I'll go as fast as I can. It's an interesting story. Joseph was Isaac's favorite son, and he was not good at being a favorite son. He had these dreams of his brothers bowing down to him. And what did he do? Like any good brother, hey guys, guess what I dreamed last night? And he was like, oh, you guys were sheaves of wheat and you were bowing. And they were like, I've had enough. And so they sold Joseph into slavery and told their dad, he's dead. I'm sorry. So they were pretty good dudes, okay? I'm so sorry. Your son's dead. Your favorite son. Whoops. And it's not a good situation. Well, what happens is Joseph is sold again into slavery from the men who bought him into Egypt. And through all these terrible circumstances, he begins to get to know Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sees his wisdom and sees the favor of God upon him, and he makes him a ruler. I already mentioned this. And so what happens is a famine takes over the land, and unbeknownst to them, the 12 brothers who sold Joseph into slavery come to Egypt because Egypt has food, and they say to Joseph, they don't know it's his brother, we're in desperate need. And through a whole series of events, he reveals, I'm your brother Joseph. They're in fear, of course, but what the famous line is, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so that's what brought the Israelites here. His brothers and his father of Joseph came, and they were given a portion of the land. And politically, they had power. Economically, they flourished, and they grew and grew and grew. And over hundreds of years, they find themselves here. And the new king of Egypt, what happens? He does not remember who Joseph is, which means he does not care about that history. New things are happening. We'll get to that in a moment. So through that time, we'll see this kind of in Exodus 4. Through that time, either Israel had kind of forgotten who God was, or they had moved into kind of this muted kind of, I can't think of the word, but it's kind of like a not defined worship of God, meaning they're not really clear on the promises of Abraham. Moses, one of his main missions is to remind them of these things and bring them closer to God. And so throughout this time, they've enjoyed their time in Egypt, and they have kind of forgotten who God is. But we see in verse 7 that God is a God that remembers. God is a God that remembers. Look at verse 7 with me. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased, greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Regardless of the experience of the Israelites, regardless of what they remembered about God or not, regardless of how intertwined they were with Egypt, God remembered his promise to Abraham. He had kept them separate. He had grown them up as a nation. And in fact, one scholar says it's like Egypt was the womb. And the womb is where God was growing his son Israel. And like any womb, any healthy child, the womb at some point becomes unhealthy for a healthy child. And so it must come out. And this is kind of where we hit verse 8. The growing, developing process has served its purpose. They are where they need to be, and it is time for them to come out. So let's see at the circumstances on which that happens. So imagine again, Israel's had this kind of lavish, I'm not sure I'd call it lavish, but this very privileged lifestyle in Egypt. They've, again, political, economic, and they've been flourishing, all this favor. And you can imagine in these days, because of what I'm about to read, kind of the old-timers thinking, man, we had it so good. It was good back in the old days. I didn't have to lock my hut door, right? So they were thinking about the flourishing. They were thinking about the benefit. But things are changing. There's a new season for Israel, and here's how it's described. They have a new reality, and that new reality begins in 8 through 10 through political oppression. Political oppression. You have here in 8 through 10 a conversation between the king of Egypt and his advisors. And who is not there? Israel. He is not interested in what Israel did in the past, how great their leaders were, how much they helped Egypt. He is frightened of the flourishing of Israel, and he has now silenced their voice where it matters politically, and he is having a conversation. Let's see it. Now there arose a new king, and he forgot who Joseph was, is what it says. And then it says, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Joseph had once ruled. He ruled well. He was a wise and powerful ruler for the Egyptians. That time has passed. The new Egyptian king is not interested in having the Israelites help. He's not interested in them having power. He, in fact, is afraid of their power because if another nation comes, they're so mighty and so numerous that they might join that other army and defeat the Egyptians. And so he thinks, we have to weaken them. We have to oppress them. And he uses two more methods, and we'll see that in the next few verses here. He has set his face against the Israelites. He does not want them to succeed. And the way he goes about weakening them is, first of all, through economic oppression. Look at verses 11 through 14 with me. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Skip verse 12. We'll come back to that in a moment. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Let's just be honest about slavery for a moment. What is it? What is it? It is gaining personal benefit, personal advancement at the blood, sweat, and tears of another person. And so we are not unfamiliar with this in our own nation. We used slavery in a broad way to advance our nation, but without having to do the work ourselves. And so we brought another people in, we put them at the behest of our own benefit, and we made them do the things we needed them to do, but we did not let them work for themselves. We did not let them flourish themselves. We did not let them do these things. And this is, as we grab onto the emotional reality of that, we have to plug that in here. This is what's going on with Israel. They had their own way of doing things. They were part of the economic structures of Egypt. And suddenly, Egypt's saying, no, you will benefit me alone on your backs. That's what's happening here. He's removed their ability to flourish economically themselves. No, we will benefit from your slave labor. It says here, it is ruthless. There are taskmasters. It is bitter. It is terrible. That's what slavery is. All those things. And so, this is the new reality. They were one thing. They flourished. And now Pharaoh, through political silencing and now economic oppression, he's saying, no, we will weaken them, we will subdue them, we will control them, and we will do it in a manner that is ruthless. That's what's happening. And if that's not enough, lastly and most awfully, in 15 through 22, he uses genetic oppression. He uses genetic policy. All right, so let's take a look at what he decides to do. As if slavery weren't enough, Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, which you may call Puah. That's fine with me. I don't know. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, kind of this stone where they would give birth into a little basin, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. Skip with me to verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, the entire nation, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast it into the Nile. But you shall let every daughter live. That is what it is. Kill the baby boys. Kill their strength. Kill their ability to procreate. Now, I want us to remember this moment. This is something that is egregious to us. This is something that is horrific to us. And what happens is we get to Exodus 12, and we come to the last plague, and we start shaking our fist at God. How dare you? And I want you to understand, this is really important to just bookmark this place. Because we have here an ancient battle kind of coming to a head in this place. Remember Genesis 3, what happened? The serpent came, deceived Adam and Eve, they ate, and God had this whole thing laid out. Here's the curses. And what does he say to the serpent and the woman? Between your offspring and your offspring, there will be enmity. And this is that battle between the devil, the serpent, and God going on. How is he attacking? It's interesting. What is the ultimate attack against God's people? The seed. Satan wants, he thinks in his mind, and he's using this incarnation of evil called Egypt to attack at the seed. He knows that this is important. He knows that the offspring of Israel is through which God will eventually vanquish him. And so he is attacking genetically. It's genetic. Probably this is a final solution type thing, folks. Kill them. And so as we get to Exodus 12, we have to remember that up until this point in the Bible, there is an expression or an incarnation of evil that is worse than Egypt and its monarchy. This is the culmination of rebellion against God. This is the ultimate evil that you could imagine. And so, leave it to our rebellious hearts that when we get to Exodus 12, we're all going to ask the question of just a little bit, what's God doing? How dare God? But we have to tie it to this, and we'll get there another time. But I want to make sure we earmark this moment, how evil Egypt is, how evil its kings are. And remember, all of the people were on board with throwing baby boys into the river. All the people. And so we have this grievous injustice, and it's mixed in with politically sidelining the Israelites. Their livelihood is taken away. And yet, we see in this passage, as happens in Exodus, God is the Savior. God's the Savior. Let's take a look with me at verses 12 and 20. We kind of skipped over both of those verses. We went through the story, and I want to highlight them now. You see, God, in these evil times, this is evil, this is atrocious, this is injustice. In these times, he is acting decisively and effectively in the face of human oppression to save his people. His salvation is on display throughout these horrible events. So let's take a look. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And again, in verse 20, so we're going to talk about Shiphrah and Puah in just a moment, but what happens? They make a decision in their vocation, and God blesses that, and what happens? Even though Pharaoh has said, kill the boys, it's saying, and the people multiplied and grew strong. So while there may have been good old days in Egypt for the Israelites, and they're undergoing atrocious things, injustices, God is sustaining them through those things. Why? Because there is something better and bigger on the other end. If they had said in this, oh, so God brought them back to where they were, none of the promises would have come true. And so God is using these events, the evil of the time, to set apart his people and bring justice on the unjust. So think about this. We'll see this over and over again, and ultimately at the end of Exodus. but God is using the evil of the time to fold it on itself. He's going to use the evil of the time, Pharaoh's greed and his bloodlust, to bring ultimate destruction upon them. So yes, these atrocities are making times difficult for the Israelites, and it is a horrific time for them, but the evil that Pharaoh is partaking in will eventually be his undoing. God is with them as a savior through this time. This is how God is the same. God's the same today. This is how God is today. Is our time unjust? Yes. Our time is unjust. Is God still in control, and is God still good? Yes. Yes, he is. So think of the narrative here. Brian Chappell says, the ironic result of this story is that Israel continued to multiply. God's gracious blessing continued to be with his people despite the horrific circumstances they encountered. This is immediately, super practically applicable to us. Think about this. We are God's people. Church, are we not? We are God's people. Do we need political favor? Do we need economic power? Do we need majority in numbers for God's will to come true? No, we do not. No, we do not. What do we need? We need God. We need his will. And we need to be willing to be instruments for him in this awful and evil time. That's what we need. We don't need these other things. Israel, they were taken away to zero. And what did God do? God saved them through it. I want to draw attention to how. If we don't draw attention to how, it's easy to skip over it. I've already made a big deal about Puah's name, but these two tremendously brave women are the reason we are here today. They're one of the reasons we're here today. Let's take a look at their story here. So we have Shiphrah, and it's Puah, but again, Puah kind of rolls off the tongue. You can go there if you like. What is their job? They're midwives. They're not politicians. They're not great prophets. They're not even like great stone makers. They're midwives. They have a regular old job, and apparently the Israelite women needed midwives because they were cranking out kids. Okay, so they were busy, but they just were kind of nurses, right? They would help ladies deliver. I'm sure they were like, all right, deliver. Okay, deliver. I mean, they just were busy. They were busy. And what happened? These ladies, first of all, worth noting, Shiphrah means shining one, beautiful one. Puah, which doesn't sound like it, means glittering one. The Bible is making great of these two women. They're making them heroes. They are talking so highly of them. Why? Because in their mundane, everyday work, they remain faithful to the call of God. Let's take a look. So in 15 and 16, Pharaoh has just given the order, when you see the boy on the birth stool. So the moment the mother has gone through 9 months of labor, she gives birth, it's a son, what a celebratory thing, kill it. That's the order to the midwives. Do that. Imagine the psychological awfulness of all this whole scenario. That's what he said. Now, when you see them, kill it. And so what happens? But the midwives, what? Feared God. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And some scholars say we might think they lied, but look at this. So the king of Egypt called the midwives to them and said, why have you done this? Let the male children live. And they said, listen, these Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, who apparently were lazy in birth. I don't know what that means. But for they are vigorous and give birth before I even come. We're assuming they're lying. We're guessing that this is true. So by the time they get there, the mother's wrapped the boy up. She's done. They were hosses, kind of like, you know, in Israel, back in this time, let's just say this, if they would ask the kids, hey, who's the strongest person you know? They're like, my mom. She just cranks out the babies on the birth stool, right? I don't know. I'm being weird right now. Apologize. So listen, they were simply executing their vocation and faithfulness, and God used that to build his entire kingdom. Do you hear the relevance to us in that? God is working a bigger story. We all have different jobs. We all have different vocations. And it wasn't a great, necessarily expectant hero that plays the hero in this story. You and I, we are called to a couple things. We're called to love our Lord God and to be faithful in our work as if it's to the Lord. if we are faithful in every job that we might have, we don't know how God can use that to build his kingdom. It's an example for us. So the narrative here, I believe it begs a question. So we see Israel having a good time. They have flourished. They have increased greatly. And then we see the change, the political oppression, the economic oppression, the genetic oppression. And so the question is, why isn't there only Exodus 1 and 2? Why doesn't Exodus 2 say, and so God saw what was going on, and he came down, and he smote Pharaoh, and it was fine, and he gave Israel the kingdom of Egypt, and they lived happily ever after. Why doesn't that happen? He's done it before. Remember, an Israelite sat on the throne of Egypt. It's not like it's new and undoable. God can do that. Why doesn't he do that? And the question then kind of trickles down to us. Why doesn't God just remove hurt from this world? Why doesn't God remove injustice? Here and throughout scriptures, God is not pulling political coups. That's not his business. He can do it. It says in Romans 13, whoever's in charge, God put in charge, not because they're worthy or not because they're great, because that's who God needs to be in charge for his plan to move forward. God can do that, but that's not his end goal. His decrees are not primarily concerned with governmental systems. No, he's creating a people for himself who love him with their whole hearts, who serve him with their whole minds and their whole strengths, who have relationship with him. And so his ultimate goal is not political, economic, and genetic freedom. His ultimate goal for the Israelites, we'll see this as Exodus goes on, is spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. In Exodus 4, what happens is, you see, the first request of Moses to Pharaoh is, let me take my people, and we're going to go worship. That's the primary request. And Pharaoh doubles down, no way. And so things escalate, and what happens? The only way Israel can worship is to be out of Egypt. And that's what God does. Spoiler alert. That's what God does. His primary goal is not the undoing of political oppression or the undoing of economic oppression or the undoing of genetic oppression. His ultimate goal is that his people would know him, his people would love him, his people would worship him and be free spiritually. And so we see this as the Old Testament goes on. And I've been fascinated with the story. I wrote about it in the article for the newsletter this week. But Saul doing the sacrifices when he should not have. And the response when Samuel kind of really laid into him, what does he say? God is not interested in your sacrifices. He's not interested in the technicality of your religiosity. He wants you to know him and love him and listen attentively. So even in that moment, later in the Old Testament, he's saying it's not about religion. It's not about doing things right. It's about relationship. It's about you with me. Jesus in the New Testament, what does he say? My kingdom is not of this world. Could Christ have rode into Jerusalem on that colt and taken over the world? You better believe it. But does he? No. There is a better, deeper deliverance at play. And right now, we have to understand this. Right now, there is more at play in God's plan than even the politics of the United States of America. There's more at play. God has a deeper deliverance than that, than things going well in our nation. And what is that thing? It's spiritual freedom. So let's be real just for a moment. Not many of us personally have experienced these oppressions, political oppression, economic oppression, genetic oppression. For us as Americans, it's not really something we're real familiar with. But let's just be real. Around the world, these things are active. These things are real. Christianity is now the most persecuted religion in the world. Our brothers and sisters around the world face death. Political oppression, that ship sailed a long time ago for them. Economic oppression sailed a long time. You realize if you're a Christian in India, it's hard to get a job because you're not Buddhist. That's economic oppression. Sex trafficking is at a tragic high around our world. These things are real. We just aren't in them all the time. So that's the first thing I want to take note. It's not like our world is suddenly all the way better. Our lives are different than these lives, but that is out there. The second thing I want to say is we have to kind of take the trek a little bit down the timeline and ask, what if there is a day where we experience these things ourselves? What if there's a day where in America we are politically, economically, and genetically oppressed? Some days you think, not far down the road. But let me ask you this. Is there good news in that? Yeah, absolutely there is. Why? Because none of those things, as you look at this story with the Israelites, none of those things even begin to slow God's plan down. No matter what we experience, hardship in this nation, anywhere we go, anywhere we are, and there is injustice, injustice does not slow God down. Nothing can thwart His plan for our freedom from spiritual bondage. Now, does this mean we can let the world just kind of go to heck in a handbasket? Absolutely not. That's not this sermon, but we just have to note, God calls us as His people into the world to make it a better place, to bring God's justice, to bring God's gospel, to bring that that is being healed in here, out there, to heal. We need to be culture makers, church. We need to be out there making this world better for everyone and bringing the gospel. But that's a sermon for another day. And so regarding this spiritual bondage, what do we need to hear this morning? In John 8, Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I think that in this world, there is a sense in which all of us are in some kind of bondage. And so I want to just go through the kind of, I think, two big categories of that. The first variation of the bondage that we have spiritually are those of you who don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I have hard news. And it might be unbelievable, but it's what Scripture teaches. The hard news is this: you are in bondage to sin. It sounds very formal and very Christianese, but here's what it means. You serve a system, a spiritual system that is designed for your destruction, and it delights in it. It loves it. It really, really loves it. And it loves it even more when you're like, yes, this is what I want. And they're like, yes, this is of course what you want. That's the system you serve. That's the system you are stuck in. And it tries to trick you and think, this is real freedom. Being free is serving yourself, serving the things of this world. And I'm telling you, it is nothing but shackles. I think of the Christmas Carol. Jacob Marley, he shows up. I mean, that whole thing, the theology of it's wrong. But the idea that he served these things, and what happens? He is stuck in chains. It's the same situation. You think you're free. You think these things, and it's just not true. And for such a person, of whom I one day was counted, and that person is someone who cannot do anything to save themselves, Jesus came to this earth, and He lived a life that you were supposed to live, that I was supposed to live. And He died the death that we deserve to die, and He rose from the grave. Why? To bring you freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Whose heart doesn't spark at that? And just like God acts on behalf of the Israelites, even though they couldn't see it, God has acted on your behalf through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. What do you have to do? Admit your bondage, admit your sin, and say, I can't do it, I need you, Jesus. It's that simple. So non-Christians, you aren't alone. Christians, we experience bondage as well. And let's be clear, Romans 6 very clearly says, when you come to know Christ, you are no longer in bondage to sin. It says that, it's very clear. Sin doesn't control us. However, we have Romans 7 as well, where Paul says, listen, I do what I don't want to do, I'm not doing what I do, and my life's a crazy mess. The Apostle Paul is saying, I sin all the time, my flesh is at work in me, and the Spirit is battling, and so we have these issues in our lives, and Christian, here's where it's at, we are in bondage to ourselves. We give sin authority where it does not have authority. Here's some ideas, in case you're not tracking with me. Listen, if at the end of the day, you absolutely need that nightcap, if you live and die depending on who is elected president, if you just refuse to give generously to anybody, that's my money, right? If you're in a circumstance that you can't even control, Or let's say you're climbing the ladder at work, but you'll do it at any cost. Listen, these are all moments where you can see the sinful bondage in your life. We're stuck. But here's the good news. You have been delivered from sin. That's not who you are. Think about the Israelites. That's not who you are. You have an identity. You are God's people. And God is your deliverer. So substance, relationships, the pursuit of happiness, sickness, these things all act as taskmasters to us. And yet we have a good God who delivers. And so what's the message here? For Christian and non-Christian alike, here's the message. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. Every day. He's not just our eternal Savior. He's our daily, everyday, in the grind, when you're messed up, Savior. So look at the story of these people in Exodus 1. God is faithful to the promises he made them, even in the midst of extremely evil times. He's faithful. He remembers. He's faithful, and he, and what is the promise? He will bring his people to a flourishing place. Those two things are true, whether they seem like they're true or not. So what should we remember today? Listen, God is a God of deliverance. God's salvation is on display in Exodus, and it's for us. There's a lot of complexities here. There's a lot of things to think about. But what I want you to understand from this day is that God is a God of deliverance. And what is his primary goal? To deliver us from spiritual bondage. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you that you are who you say you are. And who you are does not depend on how tired I am, on how sick I feel, on how in bondage I am to whatever sin I am struggling with in the day, that you are who you are and I am who I am in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Thank you that you have communicated to us through your word. Your word is the very source of freedom. Pray, Lord, as we approach the Lord's Supper here in a moment, that we would eat that bread and drink that wine, remembering who is our worth, who is our Savior, who is our day-to-day Savior, and that we would feel nourished for the evil times that we live in. I pray, Lord, that we'd feel nourished to be faithful to our work, no matter what that work is in this world, and that we would trust that you're going to use that faithful work to build the kingdom you have established from the beginning of time. I pray for Grace Church, Lord. I pray we would continue to be a church that is healthy, that reads the word, not because we have to, because we want to know our Savior. We pray, Lord, not because we have to or we think it impresses you, but because we know that we are in such desperate need on a daily basis, we have no other recourse but to go to our daily, daily Savior, Jesus Christ, in prayer. May we be honest in our prayers. I pray, Lord, that the seeds that are being planted in that evangelism class would come to fruition in our lifetime. We would see adults who do not know Jesus come to know you, come to love you, to be regenerated, and to be baptized as members of your family. Lord, I pray that that is true. I pray that this church is a place that recognizes the injustice all around us and that we become actors for God in this community, this very community we are planted in, to be culture makers, to make this place a better place to live in the name and in the glory of God. These all seem like tall tasks to us, broken individuals, Lord, but they are not to you. They're just part, they're little cogs in your bigger wheel. And so may we trust you. May we wait upon you for your deliverance. But God, I pray that you would deliver us. In Jesus' name, amen.